receive it so. And Lord, that we would not just do church time, that we would not just do Christianese, but Lord, that we would just present ourselves before you, Lord, right now, willing and desiring to be a changed people. Father, we thank you now. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 15, in our study together. And while you're turning there, a little bit of background as to chapter 14. You remember chapter 14 that introduced us to what is called a parenthetical chapter. It's a technical term. Chapter 14 is a chapter that is in non-chronological order. Chapter 14 gave us what we'll call vignettes of events, or a series of events that make up the Great Tribulation period. And chapter 14 gave you these events in non-chronological order. That's key. If you're studying the Bible and you view it as in a chronological order, when you come to chapter 14, it's going to blow your mind, because the book of Revelation is very interesting. It gives you some chronological data, and then it stops. And if you're not aware, if you're not careful, you will think that you're reading something that's like something else that you've already read, but it's a little bit different. Well, what happens is, it's much like the Gospels. There's four Gospels. There's a reason why there's four Gospels and four Gospel writers. For example, one event that's shared in Matthew, that same event is covered in the other Gospels, giving you a little bit of a different angle and a vantage point of view. It will point out certain things or highlight certain aspects that the other Gospel didn't point out. The book of Revelation does that. There's these chapters and then it stops, and there's a chapter that seemingly makes no sense to you because it kind of seems like we've already read it, and it kind of seems like we're looking ahead. In reality, that's exactly what's going on. Chapter 14 covers all 7 years of the Great Tribulation period. And now we get into chapter 15, and chapter 15 is an amazing chapter. Look, it's only 8 verses. And I think last service we got through maybe 3 or 4 of the verses. Why? Chapter 15 is so important. It sets up the scene for what's going to happen in chapter 16. It's very, very important. You can't just jump ahead to chapter 16. You've got to know chapter 15 before you go to 16. Now, I want to share with you something about the title of the message this morning, and that is Take Your Positions, Everyone. That's what it's all about, is God setting things up for the last final push as we come now to the what's called the vile or bold judgments of the tribulation period. Now, if you remember, and it's been a long time, but it goes this way. When Jesus was handed, remember he went before he who sat upon the throne? Jesus went before the Father? After John had been weeping because no one was found worthy to take the scroll, remember, and take it out of the hand of him who sat upon the throne. And then the angel said, John, don't cry. There's one worthy, the Lamb of God who was slain. Jesus Christ, he's worthy. And the Bible told us that Jesus went up and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat upon the throne. And Jesus alone was worthy to loose the seals. Anybody remember how many seals were there, anybody? 7 seals. And the 7 seals, as was history in those times, the times of Christ via the Roman Empire, a certificate or a will, a testament, a document of a wealthy, powerful person, was sealed with seals of requirements, meaning that not just anybody could unseal or loose the scroll. Someone had to meet the requirements. So the 7 seals, we don't know what they say, but we just know that this testament, this document is sealed with 7 seals. It's Jesus who qualifies to take the scroll out of whose hands? God's hands. His Father's hands. Jesus takes the scroll and loose the seals thereof, and seal number 1, seal number 2, seal number 3, are all aspects that are related to the Great Tribulation period, the 7 years. They're requirements for not only Christ to be qualified for, which he does, but there are also edicts placed upon the earth. So when the scroll is loosed, the one who is qualified takes the scroll, the seal off the scroll, and here is what earth receives. Now, as we look to this, we've come now to the seventh seal. Now watch, the seventh seal, in the seventh seal, it reveals seven trumpets. There's the first trumpet blown, second trumpet blown, down and down you go, until you get to the seventh trumpet. We've already studied that part. The seventh trumpet is blown, and the seventh trumpet announces the vile judgments, or the bowl judgments that chapter 15 sets us up for. And they're the worst. But there's light at the end of the tunnel. These are the last ones. And soon God will culminate this period of time that we've been studying now for over a year that is comprised or makes up what it's called the seven-year tribulation period. Now, it all comes down to setting the stage. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, we knew how to play. We had toys. We didn't have video games. We didn't sit around and eat donuts and Coke and get fat and sit, you know, with our faces plugged in front of the TV. We actually ran around. We had bikes and pumped with our feet instead of doing it on a video game. And one of the things that I was an absolute, absolute maniac about, Bobby Schroeder, he was a maniac about this. Bobby Kelly, him too, the three of us. Every summer, the day after school was let out, my mom, bless her soul, she would grab us, because we'd been hounding her for months, to take us down to the Army-Navy surplus store. And we'd go to the Army-Navy surplus store, and we'd buy all the stuff that we could get. The clothing, the Army clothes, all the stuff, the helmets. We're all dressed up. We're little kids, but we're all dressed up. Why? Because we had a great method to the madness. And it was when we'd get back home, we'd start another summer of incredible exploits in military warfare. My backyard was the backyard of choice. I thank God for that. I didn't have to go far to indulge myself. We would get out there in the dirt, and we had what is called G.I. Joes. They were amazing. Not the little silly ones that they have now, the little pretend G.I. Joes. Our G.I. Joes were huge. They were about 12 or 13 inches tall. They came in a box, and they had, there's the Navy G.I. Joe, the Army G.I. Joe. We had the Special Forces G.I. Joe. We had the guns and the stuff and the Jeep. We had everything. We had gunny sacks full of G.I. Joe stuff. And it was the best. Years upon years of G.I. Joe military action figure paraphernalia put in that thing and used. We would set things up. We had uniforms. We had outfits. We had all this stuff. And we'd begin to position the guys, but we would first get dressed up like them. We'd get the dirt out there and everything set. And listen, don't try this at home, apparently, but this is what we did back in those days. We would set G.I. Joe up. We used real bricks for him to be behind a little bunker. We had everything laid out so cool. And we took firecrackers and stuck them in the ground with the fuse sticking out. Back in those days, we would go down to the hobby shop or to the liquor store and buy testers or Mattel glue. Back then you could buy glue because nobody ever thought about sticking glue up your nose. What a perverse thought. We used to use them with airplanes and models. But it was highly flammable. And we would put glue on G.I. Joe's outfits and stuff and in the dirt. And we'd get these guys all positioned. It was very cool. And we were so excited. And listen, we also had, because, you know, we were really, in fact, we had a little motto way back then. We had a motto, no real, no deal. It had to be real-like, had to be lifelike. That's why we had to be dressed up. And you might be saying, you know, Pastor, I've had years of psychology. You're really a sick person. You're living out childhood fantasies even now, you know, and you, and yeah, so what of it? Maybe you ought to try it. It'll help you out. We had the greatest time. And we would do this all summer long, and we'd get out there when the sun would come up, and we stayed out there until we had to come into the house at night. And we'd have everything so set and so ready. The stage was set. Everyone's in their positions. And then right when we were ready to go, and I don't know if my brother ever figured this out, But we would go into his room and get his Radio Shack realistic guitar amplifier. With an extension cord, we'd take it out in the yard, plug it into the garage, and grab a microphone that's kind of like this, a microphone like this. And of course, it had a wire on it, but we'd get all ready, and everything's in position. We'd all look at each other, and we had, to make it even more lifelike, we had these wrist rocket slingshots with marbles in our pockets. So G.I. Joe's there, and mortar, and incoming, and the dirt would fly up. It was so real. But you know what? I had a cool job that's carried over into my adult life. The morning silence would be pierced every morning. And it would go like this. It was so cool. Seriously. We'd turn up that amplifier full blast, and you would hear this. You're sick. That's how it started every day of every summer for years. As soon as I would release all the noise, the guys, they got the slingshots going, and I'd put down the microphone, and I'm going, and we're blowing stuff up, and then we'd go over there and light the fuse, and boom, and the stuff would, everything would go crazy, and everything's burning, and at the end of the day, we'd salvage what we could. No, really, we'd salvage what we could. And we'd make things work out, and we'd start all over again until come summer's end. There was nothing but bits and pieces, you know, of stuff. And we just loved it. We just had so much fun. And I guess it's a guy thing, and only the guys can relate, I think, maybe. I know you girls would never get Barbies and dress up like Barbie and put makeup on your Barbie and you and all that stuff. But this is kind of a guy thing. All the players were set. Chapter 15 is the setting of the players for the last final battle of the summer, so to speak. It is going to be over when chapter 15, the things that make up chapter 15 are over. These are the bold judgments of God. This is it. And it's at the end of the bold judgments. There's seven of them. At the seventh one, Jesus Christ returns in the second coming. And it's over. By the way, those of you who are Bible students, keep this in mind. The seven bold judgments, most scholars believe that they will be completed within several months' period of time. Once they start, it is a rapid succession of God releasing his wrath upon the earth via the bold judgments, unlike any other time in human history. So keep that in mind as we look to our study this morning, Revelation 15, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 8. We'll go as far as we can this morning. Then I saw another angel. Or another sign, in heaven. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That's a radical verse. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Pretty gruesome stuff, isn't it? Pretty scary. And I got to tell you, it is scary if you don't know God. It's stuff like this that people who might play Bible roulette, you know what Bible roulette looks like? Okay, God, let's see if you're real, and I'm going to read the Bible, see if it makes any sense. And people who play Bible roulette, they go like this. And they open it up, and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, that's really encouraging. Oh, boy, just love the Bible. Or they turn to a verse like this where the scripture says that God comes out of his throne room and there's fire and there's power and there's this bowl of God's wrath that's to be poured out. And people say, man, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, just, you know, jumping into the end of the book is not the way you ought to start reading the book. By the time we come to this portion of scripture, the earth has qualified to receive judgment. Now, nobody wants to hear that. And I got to tell you, it's not fun to preach it, but it's accurate to preach it, that God is loving, God is gracious, God is merciful. By the way, whatever type of sinner you might be this morning, I'm a certain type, maybe you're another type, the type doesn't matter. Jesus died for all the sins of the world, all of us. Jesus died for the man who is so self-righteous in his morality, and he looks down his nose at others, and he says to God, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Now, you may be harder to reach than anybody else because of your arrogance, but God died for you too on the cross. You might be a prostitute this morning that someone's clothed and put their clothes or a robe on you and brought you in here. Jesus died for you on the cross. He died for everybody in between. God doesn't grade on a curve. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we need a salvation. You know, we're celebrating Christmas. I hope you're celebrating Christmas. If you're not celebrating Christ Mass, then you are an absolute hypocrite. Oh, is anybody from the ACLU out there? Can I say that again? If you are not celebrating the Christ of Christmas, don't call it Christmas. Call it Happy Pagan Season. Call it Heathen Week. Heathen Week on Fox. You know, sounds like that. Something like that. But how dare you say Christmas? How dare you say Merry Christmas? Why don't you just stop playing the hypocrite and get out of it completely? And whatever you do, don't get gifts to each other, you hypocrite. You shouldn't do that, because the gifts symbolize the very coming of Christ. God gave his gift, Jesus, for the sins of the world. That's what Christmas is about. And if you have a hard time with it, then just tune out of it. Now people are scared to death to pitch a nativity scene for fear of the ACLU. It's insane. But boy, they like the money it brings in, huh? That Jesus, he's quite a moneymaker when you get a sale at Nordstrom's or whatever it is. Christmas, it's Christ Mass, the gathering of those who believe in Christ. God puts up with sin. He puts up with all that stuff. But chapter 15 brings us to the place where God says, that's it. No more. He said, well, I don't like that. It's too bad. I mean, I don't like it either. But I got to tell you, the night I got saved, I walked into Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Greg Laurie was preaching a message on hell. Can you believe that? On hell. I've never been to church in my life. I sat down. Can he say hell in a church? And when Greg Laurie got done, I knew this. I didn't know much, but I knew this. Whoever he was talking about in that message, it was me. I mean, I was like, yikes! I'm doing those things. And then I'd go along, well, I'm not doing that one, not doing that one. Oh! I'm doing that one. I knew by the end that when Greg got done preaching, I better do something. I knew that if I walked out of that sanctuary, I would be saying, God, stay out of my life. I couldn't do that. I went forward and I gave my heart to Christ and my life changed. What are you going to do with Jesus? You say, Jack, I don't like this judgment stuff. If you don't like it, do something about it. Bow your knee and say, Lord, come into my life. I want Christmas in my life. Lord, give me your gift. I encourage you to do that rather than hang on and inherit this terrible stuff that you don't have to have anything to do with. By the way, Bible students, take note, chapter 15, if you're a Christian this morning, you can write it right even the margin of your Bible. I will not experience chapter 15. You can put that down there with confidence, man. Because God has promised throughout his word that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. That word wrath has nothing to do with hell. It's the word wrath, God's indignation or judgment that he brings upon the earth. You will not see that in that 7-year tribulation period. First thing that we look at this morning is this. Jot it down. Again, we'll go as far as we can. Point number one is God's witness. God always leaves a witness. That's what we see, and that's what we're reminded of in verse 1. When God leaves a witness, he's faithful to do that, and he gives it to mankind. Will you jot that down? God is always faithful to leave man a witness. How so? John says here in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." The words here, "another sign," we immediately are remembering what that was all about. This is now the third sign that God gives John to see. The first two signs were both found in chapter 12. Sign number one, a great sign or a wonder in heaven. John said, chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "I saw a woman in heaven clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars." We went on to know that that's the nation Israel. I love this. Watch this. Sign number one regarding the last days. Is everybody with me? Everybody here? Warning number one, Revelation 12, verse 1. First sign, there will be the woman in association with the 12 stars and the sun and the moon. We studied it in detail. We found out from the book of Genesis, it's none other than Israel herself. So we write over on the side of our page, Israel. Since Genesis is mentioned and confirms it there, and the book of Revelation, what is Israel? Where is Israel? Is there an Israel? And we need to answer those questions. And we did that in our study, chapter 12. Get the CD. Study it later. As we studied that chapter, we came to the second sign, the second wonder. And that was this red, fiery dragon who, verse 9 of chapter 12 says that it's none other than Satan himself amassing the world together. A demonic gathering of nations. You've got to ask yourself a question. In the last days, so just in the last 100 years, has there been a gathering of nations in coming together? You've got to answer both those questions. Is there an Israel, and has there been an attempt to unify nations together? You've got to answer that. And by the way, you already know the answer, but I'm just challenging you right now. The amazing thing about this is you and I have our Bibles open right now. You and I are living in a time and an age where we can say, yeah, wow, ever since May 14th, 1948, Israel has been a nation. Interesting. The woman with the 12 stars. And ever since the mid-80s, there's been the European Union, the gathering together of the USE, or the United States of Europe. And they're coming together. In fact, they're now even looking for a leader. Like the United States has a president, we need a figurehead. And the finance minister of Belgium said, "I don't care if he," I quote, "I don't care if he comes from heaven or from hell, we need a leader." Okay. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. What an amazing, you say, well, I don't know if I believe it. That's okay, you don't have to believe that, just put it off to the side, think. But one thing you must believe, there is a nation of Israel existing, and Europe is trying to come together under a United States of Europe. Watch what happens. By the way, little insert, not in the notes. Isn't this a wild time when you look at the Middle East right now? Ladies and gentlemen, were you holding your breath like I was holding my breath thinking, who's going to be the figurehead for the Palestinian organization when Arafat dies? What a huge hole. Who's going to fill that void? And if that wasn't enough of a provocative type thought, Israel and Egypt now are talking about peace agreements and peace accords. Other Muslim nations are discussing, could there be peace with Israel? Well, the Bible says the Antichrist is going to enter into the world on a cry for peace. On top of it, Kofi Annan is going to be unemployed soon for his corruption. Who's going to take his place? Nearly 90% of the Israelis in Israel last month, the month of November, in a poll, stated that they wanted Bill Clinton to be the United Nations Secretary General. I mean, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I told you about 5 years ago that was going to happen. He's like a king without a kingdom. Israel wants him really bad. 2 weeks ago, Jacques Chirac and Gerhard Schroeder and three other European nations sent a letter to President George Bush stating, you will have full European compliance if you listen, if you consider our recommendation for Secretary General of the UN. That note nominated Bill Clinton for UN Secretary General. Is he going to be UN Secretary General? Don't know. But isn't it interesting right now that we've got Israel saying, we'll take this guy. Europe is saying, we'll take that guy too. No. I'm not saying Bill Clinton's the Antichrist. No, I am honestly not saying that. The Antichrist is going to be brilliant. He's going to be... But you can see how the scene's coming together. Remember the little army men all in place, G.I. Joe? Things are coming together. Why? God is setting the stage. And you and I are not exempt from the stage being set right now. We're still here right now. Don't be naive. Everything that's happening in the politics of the world, God is over it. He's engineering it. Don't think that. You think God left the destiny of nations to us? He presides over the affairs of men, says the Bible. Everything's coming. You know, you might say, everything's falling apart. No, everything's coming together just the way God wants it to come together. We may not understand it. And then you see that there's now a European United States agreement to globally unify the universal barcode for instant, spontaneous U.S.-European transactions monetarily without any cash at all. Interesting. We live in a tremendous time, and I want you to keep this in mind. God has always been faithful to leave us information or a witness, always. We can open up the newspaper and then open up the Bible and say, wow, look what's going on. Look at the players that are in the news. It's Israel, the Temple Mount, Iraq, Iran. That's the region of ancient Babylon. All these things. You know our soldiers right now are in Babylon, the biblical Babylon? Did you know that when they mentioned Mosul, like when we went through our study in Jonah, anybody remember the name of the ancient name of Mosul? Nineveh. We have troops in Nineveh right now. Isn't it wild you can open the Bible? Oh, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, you better start believing in the Bible. It's got a bunch of contradictions. Find one. Just one. And you'll be a billionaire. You'll be the first person in all human history. Find one. Well, my grandmother said they're in there. Did Granny show you one? Remember it. You may not be the first opponent of the Bible. There have been great men before you that have tried to shoot down the Bible. And they all died, either A, hardened against God, or coming to know God. Be careful what you do with the Bible. The Bible says of itself in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. The Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's the Word of God. And God has always left us a witness. What is referred to in the Bible, what is referenced in the Bible, you can see in history. You can see in science, in linguistics, in biology. It's there. In verse 1, we learn also that the Lord interrupts the human events that take place in life. It says seven angels have seven plagues. Can you circle the word plague there? When I say that the Lord interrupts human affairs or human events, what do we mean by this word plague? It's not what you think. You know the word plague. When we think of the word plague, we think of what? Like disease, bubonic plague, AIDS, the diseases that are coming back. You know, we thought we had these things whipped and now they're coming back. Stronger than before. That's not the word here. It's a very unusual word here that's used for plagues in the Greek. It's the word in Greek, plague. And the word means this. It's a judicial act. It's the act of a judge. It's not a plague in the normal thought. It's a judicial act, an unusual word meaning to quickly strike, like an executioner's blow against the neck of a criminal, to drop the axe. It means to wound a man beyond repair. It means to remove a person suddenly because of their wrongdoing. It's a judicial act, though. The word is specifically used for this portion of Scripture, judicial. It's God the judge standing up and saying, that's it, time's up. I don't know about you, but don't you have a hard time with the evils of this world? I know some of you won't even turn on the news because you don't want to just be sickened by it. And I share that with you. It's pathetic. When you see the things that are going on in the world, now look, put yourself in the very place of God for a moment, which is not a good thing to do. You put yourself in the place of God, and right now, think about the abuse that's taking place of children right now. What about women right now who are being beaten, senseless, even to death right now? Take that, not just LA County, but take it around the world. USC Medical Center, Children's Hospital, children, where the doctors are, I don't know how they do it. If you're a doctor, my heart and hat goes out to you. I tell you, the doctors, the lady comes in with her kid, doesn't know how this happened, but somebody took a razor blade, single-edge razor blade, and cut the eyes out of the baby. Where does this come from but not from hell? It's hell. As I mentioned last week, or a couple weeks ago, when that woman cut the arms off of her child. Insanity. Personally, I don't know if a human can think that. I honestly don't know. I know humans can do a lot of bad stuff. I think there reaches a point where it's demonic thoughts in the lives of people. I think a human's pretty bad. We're pretty fallen. But I think a man or a woman can reach a point where Satan or his powers take over and people do things that are of hell itself. Now, what do you say? Yeah, that's why I don't believe in God. Don't fall for that trick, my friend. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He energizes people who don't know God, uses them against others to get you to turn on God. You look at the wars that are going on. That's why I don't believe in God. That's why I believe in God. God said there'll be days like this. There'll be times like this. There'll be years like this. Men will be lovers of themselves and they'll be ungodly and they will kill one another. That's what the Bible says. And God is reaching out and he's saying, and it's getting quieter by the moment, yet he yells, I love you, come to me. And people's hearts have gotten so hard that they don't even want to think of forgiveness. They want to think of retaliation and vengeance. It's a pathetic time. This is all taking place as we are here right now, and the Holy Spirit has not even stepped aside yet. The Bible says that when the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit will step aside. And the evil one, a reference to that man, the Antichrist we've been talking about, he will be released. And all manner of evil will come upon the earth like we have never imagined. And the Bible tells us that evil will be demonically energized. Demonism. But the Lord will interrupt human affairs, human events. And he's going to do it. There's last plagues. And there's seven of them. And they're going to be this judicial response by God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103, verse 9, he will not always strive with us. That is, God will not always put up with man's ways. God's going to intervene. And there's a comma at that verse. And then it says, nor will he keep his anger forever. You guys, that's an amazing verse. It's Psalm 103, verse 9. That verse says God will not always be patient. Church, is he patient right now? Oh yeah, because if I were God and I saw somebody cut the eyes out of their kid, I think I would open up the ground and swallow that person, or maybe I would think of something more painful. But God stays his hand. And you say, that's injustice. Why doesn't he do something? My friend, he is doing something. And it's going to be better and more righteous than you could ever think. Well, why doesn't he do it now? I understand that frustration, but God's not human. He knows something we don't know. He will not always strive with us. Man, if you're not a Christian this morning, the Bible says your sins are still upon you and God's putting up with you. And you go, I don't think he's caught on to what I'm doing. Hey, Mr. Sweetie, whoever you are, he knows. And don't think because of the grace and the patience of God that you've escaped his view. He knows. Oh, what I do in secret doesn't bother anybody. It's bothering him. What you think you're doing in secret, put Jesus on the cross. You need to run to him and say, I'm sorry for putting Jesus on the cross. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. And he says, all right. Yes. But can you see that? That verse goes on to say, nor will he keep his anger forever. That means there's going to come a time when God's anger is appeased. That time is the culminating days of the great tribulation period when God's judgment is poured upon the earth. And men will be judged for their sins. Verse 1 goes on to say and reminds us, for in them it says that the wrath of God is made complete. This means that God brings a conclusion to world affairs. He's going to intervene. He's going to interrupt it. It's going to be tremendous. It says, therefore, in them, that is, in the plagues, the wrath of God's complete. Now, please don't think that God is somehow weak because he's got to act against sin. Well, why doesn't he just forget it? Okay, all right. I'll answer your question by first asking you a question. Let's pretend for a moment that, I'm going to talk to you guys for a moment. Guys, we have our homes where we live. And let's say you're married. Maybe you're married, maybe you're not. Let's say we're all married here for a moment. And our wife, we have kids, we've got kids. And at 2:15 a.m., a maniac comes into our home and chains us to the bed. As men, we can't move. We can't get through this guy's throat. We can't defend our family. We're now stuck. And he turns on the lights, brings in his friends, and they drag in before you your family. And in front of your eyes, they begin to mutilate and torture your family for hours. And your neighbors hear the screaming and all, but the police come too late. They're dead. You survive. They're arrested. They're carted away. Finally, it comes to trial. And the judge sits. And you're looking to that judge to exercise what? Anybody? Justice. And you're waiting, and you hear the testimony, and you hear this, and the defense attorney says, well, you know, my clients, they were on a drinking binge. That's why they did what they did. And then one guy who held the blade, he was abused by his mom. That's why he did what he did. And the guy that did all the burning with the implement, he was made fun of when he was in school all his life. And so as I've considered these excuses that have been offered up, as a judge, I come to this conclusion, representing the state of California and the constitution of this state and its laws, I am judge. And every one of us have a bad day from time to time. And I think these men had a bad day or a bad night. And I think they've learned something, and I don't think they'll ever repeat this again. And so I'm going to release them. They had a very bad night. And they're released. I want to ask you right now, was justice served? Don't give me this song and dance. Well, you know, it would be okay with me because Jesus said to turn the other cheek. Not about this. Did you know that? In fact, the Bible says if you do not provide for your home, you are worse than an unbeliever. Well, I provide money. That's not what the verse means. Think about it. We would expect earthly judges to exercise judgment against evil and wrong, but we will not let God, who is altogether pure and holy, who sin put his son on the cross. And we want to rob God of exercising justice by which he must do because he's holy and pure. My friend, the justice of God and the wrath of God that is coming upon the earth during that tribulation period is not a sign of God's weakness or him losing his temper. It's a declaration of his divine holiness and purity. Because he's God, he cannot let sin slide. See, you and I are prone to grade on a curve. And that's our system today, isn't it? It's horrible. God will exercise judgment. Look what it says here in verses 2 and 3. There's the worth of God in that he's a deliverer. It says, John says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled
with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and he lists the great victory over the beast, or the image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Remember that, 666? We've already studied all that stuff. Now look what they're doing. They're standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. Well, that's interesting. You ought to underline that. What's with that? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, the song of the Lamb I can figure out. I can read the song of the Lamb back in chapter 5. It's the song of the redeemed. And by the way, the song of the redeemed for any generation, it's basically the same song. The song of Moses. You know what's fun about this? We need to put this all in context. Remember back in our previous Revelation studies? Remember the 144,000? Do you remember something interesting about them? They're 12,000 men who come from the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? Interesting. You see kind of now how it's starting to come together where it's God focusing on Israel in the 7-year period of time. He calls out 144,000 male Hebrew-speaking Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. The focal point is Jerusalem itself. There's a remnant called out of Israel that believe in Christ. And here we see that once they die for their faith in Jesus, John sees them in heaven, and they're standing upon what appears to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they have a song. It's the song of Moses. Why would they sing a song of Moses? So you're thinking, when did Moses either sing a song or write a song? Well, it's going to take you to 2 chapters of the Bible. You can mark it in your margin if it's not written by the publisher already. Exodus chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Those are 2 chapters of the songs of Moses. You say songs? Yeah, they're 2 songs. Chapter 15 deals with Israel's joyous, exuberant praise of God, having been delivered from Egypt. Listen, going through the sea, right? On the other side, being delivered by God, the Red Sea. Which, by the way, our whole Bible study begins this spring on the Red Sea in our tour. That's where we kick off our tour, on the Red Sea. God parted that. The children of Israel went through, and they sing about it. And they celebrate God's great deliverance. I highly encourage you, though, to read Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's almost more accurate in relation to chapter 15 of Revelation. Why? Because it sings of a deliverance even greater than that of the waters of the Red Sea. Could it be that the song of Moses is a song that incorporates both the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the water, but also in prophetic manner, Israel's deliverance out of the fiery great tribulation period through martyrdom? It could be. I just laid that out before you. I know it's just a thought. Read it later and check. Here's what I want you to focus on, and we'll probably end with this consideration. John sees, now listen, everybody watch. John's looking into the future. You say, well, how far into the future? It doesn't matter, because watch this. You and I look at it right now with our Bibles open, and we are just as removed from it as John was back then. 2,000 years ago, John is showing us stuff that you and I are looking at right now. Both John and us are removed from it. It's future. Everybody with me? We're almost done. Hang in there. I know this is kind of dry, but it's very good for us. John looks ahead. We look ahead. And there's an announcement made here that these are the ones, they were victorious over the antics of the Antichrist. All the listings there, the mark, his name, the beast, and all that stuff, right? So John looks ahead and he sees the souls of those who've died believing in Christ during the tribulation period. Stop right there. I've asked you before, I'll ask you again, you and I, those of us who have people, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, whatever it is, whoever they are, who've died believing in Jesus Christ, the moment they died, church, what happened to them? The moment they died, what? To be absent from, exactly. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body. Okay, where's their body? In the ground. We buried them. Don't think for a moment when you were crying over your grandpa who trusted in Jesus that grandpa was laying in that casket. Did you know that? That's not grandpa. Yeah, it looked like him. I know the outward shell looked like grandpa, but it wasn't grandpa. You say, I don't understand. You know what? This machine you're looking at, this, man, I'm growing skin in my old age. How does that happen? Sick. This skin cannot go to heaven. Not yet. The Bible says that this flesh cannot inherit eternal life. It has to be changed. Okay? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You need to ask the question, who, what is present with the Lord the moment I die? The real you. See, this is only a biological machine built out of the elements of the earth, because God made us out of dirt, right? He didn't make our spirits out of dirt. We're made out of dirt. We're a biological machine built for this environment. And the moment God calls us home, our spirit leaves our body. Instantly. This body we bury. It awaits the resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, Christian, please, will you listen up? We do not believe in reincarnation. Reincarnation is a satanic, lunatic, ancient doctrine of the pagans. It's a process of redemption, reincarnation. Okay, I lived pretty good this time. Oh, here comes time for me to die. Oh, here comes a truck. Oh, let me stand still in the street. You get hit. Oh, now I get to come back and try better next time. Until I get it really right, so I can graduate from this place and go to the next one. Like Groundhog Day spiritually. That's insane. Reincarnation is a cult thought. It's not biblical. We as Christians believe in resurrection. This body that's placed in the dust, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, will be resurrected, but not in the same fashion that it was buried in the dirt like. It will be, in the word in Greek, you already know the meaning of it, metamorpho. You ever heard that word? Or a close facsimile? Metamorphosis. That's Greek. Metamorphosis. This body will be changed, molecularly restructured, and presented at the moment of the rapture. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4 says that those who have died in Jesus Christ, God will bring with Him when He comes. And those of us who believe will not precede those who have died in Christ. For the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. Did you get that? See, I don't get it. Okay, watch. Watch. This guy gets hit. He dies. Body goes into the ground. The spirit ascends up into heaven because he was a Christian. His spirit goes back to the Lord. Okay? When Jesus Christ is coming in the rapture, not the second coming, but the rapture, he descends out of heaven, the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And listen, the dead in Christ rise. The bodies come out. That's going to be a great day. I hope I'm doing a funeral that day. Oh, wouldn't that be great? And now we lay Brother John to rest. Boink! Like a weeble. They wobble, but they don't fall down. He just pops right up again. Yeah, coming back up. Jesus comes. The body's called forth as we're just in a twinkling. Oh, look! I mean, right before you, I mean, it's like, oh! Those of us who are alive will be caught up in an instant and we'll meet them in the air. The word is atmosphere. And it says that we will always, from that moment on, will forever be with the Lord. John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the blessed hope. That is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Read more about it, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's very, very exciting. Well, I forgot what I was talking about, but in His coming, He'll come to deliver the church in the rapture. In His second coming, it will be judgment upon the earth. It's going to be a horrific time. These who are seen in heaven now, in John's future vision here, these are the souls of those who died believing in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. They are who we refer to as the tribulation saints. John sees them. What are they doing? They're standing on what looks like a sea of glass. And beneath it, get this picture in your mind. It's amazing. And don't confuse it, by the way, with the streets of gold. Not the same. Not the same. The sea of glass, there's a lot of speculation as to what it means. The Bible says it's like a sea of glass. The Greek word is that it's translucent. Glass, we think glass is perfectly transparent, don't we? That's not the word that's used here. It's translucent. We'd use maybe the word opaque. You could see light pass through it, but you can't make out exact detail what's beneath it. John says, I saw this. Could it mean that it is a type or a symbol, a reminder that God brought Israel through the sea? Could it be? Some scholars believe so. Some have argued that it's a reference to the first judgment of God when God covered the earth in the flood. That's interesting because Peter makes some reference about that. When Peter makes mention in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that the world that once was, God overflowed with the flood, and the world perished. In the same chapter, Peter goes on to say, you better keep your eyes open and read the fine print, because he's not going to flood the earth ever again. He's going to consume it with fire. And so some scholars believe that the sea of glass is a reference to the great flood of God's first judgment and the, as it were, mingled with fire. Look what your Bible says. Beneath speaks of the fiery judgment of the last few moments of the tribulation period. We don't know the meaning of it. We just know this, and this is what's important. Those precious souls are standing upon it. Isn't that great news? They're not bowing. That would be good, though. They're not prone. I guess that'd be good. They're not flat on their back. They're standing. And I want to leave you with this thought. This whole thing right here screams about God's ability to save, to convert someone, to bring them to the knowledge that God loves you, that God loves them. And that here they stand confident. Friends, I want to plead with you right now, and we'll wrap this up. Are you confident before the Lord? Are you confident? Don't jump up and say, yeah, I am. You know, don't, or no, I'm not. Just sit there. Listen. Are you confident in Christ? The people who are confident in Christ may be the ones that you least suspect to be so. What do I mean? Let me put it to you this way. The people here who so trust in the Word of God, they so believe what the Bible says, that they come before Jesus and they say, Lord, here I am. I am nothing without you. I am as weak. I can't even draw my breath without you, Lord. And I am a sinner saved by your grace. Lord, I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose again from the dead for me. And I thank you even, God, that I'm 2,000 years removed from it, or else I probably would have tried to mess it up. Lord, here I stand. All of my failure, all of my fault, all of my wrongdoing, all of my sin, I stand as a Christian even, listen, before I was a Christian, and I stand even now as a Christian. My sins, Lord, how I intended to do great things for you, and oh, I wanted to take this and do that, or I wanted to take this church and accomplish this, or I wanted to take my family and do that, and it didn't work, I blew that, or I wanted to take this business to achieve this for you, and it didn't do that. And do you think God sits in there and goes, oh no, you know, I forgot all about that. You're right. Doggone, you've been a real bummer in my kingdom, man. Here, being God, I thought I was having a good day, and then you remind me of all these failures of yours, and what am I going to do with you? He doesn't think like that. Charles Spurgeon, it's kind of funny. Charles Spurgeon says, I thank God that the Bible says that he called me before I was ever born, because if God would have waited till after I was born, he never would have called me. That's cute, but theologically inaccurate, but it is cute. I say it to tell you, there's no sin that can keep you out of the presence of God but one. And I wonder if you believe that. There's only one sin that can keep you out of the presence of God, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, the Bible says of him, all sin Jesus Christ has died for. He has completely removed. He died, the Bible says, for the sins of the world. Even Adolf Hitler, even Marilyn Manson, even Charlie Manson, even you if your name's Manson. Anybody, everybody. The grace of God. I wonder if we even know it. I don't even know. I don't get it. The grace of God. I'm just grateful for it. It's not cheap. Anybody thinks that the grace of God is cheap, they don't understand. Listen, they don't understand that they can't understand how valuable it is. The grace of God's not cheap. It cost God his life upon the cross. But the grace of God, what is your deepest, darkest sin? You're petrified. Someone might find out about it. God already knows about it. He's known, and he wants you anyway. How's that for a friend?
Oh, Pastor, I don't have any friends. Nobody wants to be my friend.
Okay. So what are you going to do about that? You're going to go up and grab people? Be my friend! You'll scare people to death doing that.
Jesus Christ is literally our one and only greatest friend that there will ever be. He's the only friend you've ever had. And maybe for some of you tonight, or tonight, well, it's tonight somewhere where this is being heard, I guess. I don't know. This morning, for some of you this morning, you have fought against him. You have kicked against him. You don't even want to hear about him. You've ignored him. You've been so busy, you haven't even been thinking about him. But it's now that he's saying, hey, you know what? Time's almost up. My spirit will not always strive with you. I will not always put up with you. Please turn now. The clock is ticking. The hour is late. I want to bless you, deliver you, save you from yourself. And isn't that the way life so often is? We need to be saved, delivered from ourselves more than anybody else. And Jesus says, yes, it's you. My sin's not going to send, you know, you to hell. Your sin's not going to send me to hell. I'm responsible for my sin. Jesus says, I tell you what, I'll be responsible for it. Just give it to me. And our very friend, Jesus, who in John 17 says, I call you friends. He says, just give it to me. Have you ever seen a little child who's just completely ignorant that they're not realizing that they're holding in their hand a razor blade? Have you ever seen a little baby that finds a razor blade? It's shiny to them. It's shiny to them. And it's cool. It feels cool to the touch. Can you imagine? Now, if you've been a parent longer than a year or two, you've learned something. If your child picks up a razor blade, don't go, give me that! Put it down! Get off! And you run to them. You know what they're going to do? They're going to think you're playing. And they're going to go, oh, whoa. And they're going to start flagging their hands around because they have zero motor skills. And they'll cut themselves, or they'll do what most little 12, 13, 14, 15-month-old kid does. They put it in their mouth. You see a kid holding a razor blade, you just walk right up to that little kid and say, hi, buddy, how are you? And you slowly, like it's nothing, you take it right out of their hand. Because if you try to take it out by screaming and yelling at them, they get all goofy and they act up and they cut themselves. God says, give me, come here now. I want you to give me all your anger, all your hatred, all your pain, all the stuff that you are justifiably positioned yourself because these people did all these things wrong to you. I completely understand. You know what? He walks up and he says, what do you got there? Oh, wow. And he takes it. He sets it aside. And just like you set it aside. Whew, and then scoops you up
and holding you in his arms and says things, because you know, the Bible says, so you're reading his love letter to you. He says things like this. You know what? He's holding you up. I have loved you, you little stinker, with an everlasting love. It's with loving kindness that I've drawn you to me. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool. I will remove your sin so far from you as far as the east is from the west. That's what God says. Come to me, those of you who live this life and you're burdened and heavy laden. Jesus says, what are you doing? Can you imagine somebody sitting right there? You're all dressed up, ready to go, and you've got this massive 150-pound steel block on the back of your neck. And you're trying to put a tie on. And Jesus comes and he lifts it up. And he sets it down. And then he picks you up. And says, hey, how about living life now? Let's go live life, you and I together. Let's go do it. You tried it on your own, didn't work. Let's do it together now. I just described to you the very act of the word that you don't want to hear. And you fell for it. Because you know what? You're in love with the concept. You're just afraid you can't have it. And that's the word repentance. It's to come to him and to give him what you have that's been cutting and hurting you and messing you up all your life. And Jesus says, I'll take it. Where's it going? I'll just take care of it. And then he hands you something that causes that stuff to diminish in its glory until it's gone. Oh, I don't mean you'll be sinless in life. No, none of us will be. But he begins to replace things with life. Try this loving God of the Bible through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that when you come to chapters like this, you can just go, man, I'm so glad that I'm free. Because if I would have done it my way, I would have been messed up like all these poor, pathetic ones of the future that will inherit the judgment of God when it didn't have to happen. Jesus paid the price for me. Let's pray together. You make that decision right now. Change your position with God forever. Father, we come right now and we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would take any and every heart right now that is saying, Lord, yes to this. Yes, Lord, my heart was touched, thinking that I could be picked up by you and held high.